I invite you to open your Bibles to the passage that Bob read a few minutes ago, Philippians chapter 1. And we'll be looking in some depth at verses 27 to 30 in Philippians chapter 1. This is our sixth in our series in Philippians, and finally finishing up this beautiful chapter. The primary election has just passed. I'm sure many of you, if not most, have voted in that. And now, the general election is in front of us. And the commercials and the lobbying and the campaigning is going to only intensify. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. It's usually hard, let's face it. But it seems right now our country is more divided than ever. And it's fed by a very partisan media. In the midst of all of this division and divisiveness, the church should stand as an example, as a beacon of hope to the world. The question that is before us, I believe, in these verses at the end of this chapter is, are we willing to let our commitment to Christ and the gospel take priority over our political persuasion? We may not agree about everything. No, we won't agree about everything, right? But the most important questions of life have eternal significance. And I know that we can agree, and we do agree, that the greatest problem the world faces, and the only answer. The problem is sin. And the answer is Jesus. God's plan for bringing the good news of the gospel to the world is the church, unified and focused on the mission that he's given to us. In three different contexts, the Apostle Paul teaches about spiritual gifts. I won't take the time to turn to them this morning, but you can look them up. In Romans chapter 12, and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, really 12 through 14, and then again in Ephesians chapter 4. If you look at those, there's a pattern that is repeated in all three of those contexts. It talks about the unity of the body, the diversity of spiritual gifts, and how then those gifts work together to equip the church, to bring it to maturity, so that the mission is carried out with greatest effect. In at least one of those churches, the church of Corinth, there was a problem with divisions in the church. He says in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 11, there are divisions among you. That's a report that got to Paul. Even this church in Philippi that we've been looking at for several weeks now needed to be on guard against divisions. Or the admonitions that we see to unity would not have been necessary. He mentions one specific personal division that came up in chapter 4, verse 2, when he asked two ladies by name, Euodia and Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Whatever was dividing them, they needed to overcome it. One of the challenges the fathers of our country faced was convincing the colonies to stand together against England. I don't think that phrase, united we stand, divided we fall, was original to them, but it was used to rally the colonies to stand together. One of the challenges that constantly arise in churches is that too often we allow little things to divide us, sometimes between individuals, sometimes factions in the church. Sometimes churches actually split or divide over things that, in cases where it should not happen. But we'll see in this passage that the unity of the church is an important part of our testimony to the world. It shows the worth of the gospel. You have an outline there in your bulletin, and the main idea that I want to focus on as we work our way through this passage is an admonition, essentially, that we should let our manner of life as kingdom citizens show the worth of the gospel as we stand firm together, striving fearlessly in unity. All right, I gave you four T's in the outline, and I have to confess at the outset that I was pushing the first one a little bit to keep the alliteration going. In verse 27, the first part of the verse, I called it our tribe, that we should live as kingdom citizens, showing by our life the worth of the gospel of Christ. It's pretty bad when you have to justify your points in this way, but just let me mention, in case you're thinking, boy, he is really stretching it today, Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, there it says, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. There you go. Tribes are in the Bible. And here I'm using it in this sense of our political devotion to a particular place or a particular group. Paul begins here in verse 27, the first part of the verse. This is the ESV translation. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That phrase, manner, that's translated manner, let your manner of life be. All of that is one word in the Greek that only appears two times as a verb in the New Testament. It's an unusual word, and it's related to the idea of the word from which we get politics. You know, that kind of an idea. Or the word polis, which is a city in Greek. And my paraphrase, loosely, of what Paul would be saying here is, following the word order in the original, only worthily of the gospel of Christ live your life as a citizen. So he's saying that there's a certain sense in which our citizenship will impact the way we live as a believer in Jesus, as someone who has trusted him as Savior, who has embraced the truth of the gospel. Later in chapter 3, he touches again on that idea in verse 20 in chapter 3. And he gives us perhaps a fuller idea of what he is talking about here in this context. Chapter 3 and verse 20, he says this, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So it's talking about the sovereignty and the lordship of Jesus and our citizenship, not as a Roman citizen, which the Philippians would have understood. They were citizens of Rome. Not even as an American citizen. But our primary citizenship is in heaven. In a lot of areas of the world, people have different ways of expressing things. Many Americans, if you ask them their nationality, they'll think about, well, where their ancestors came from. I'm Irish. Or I'm Russian. We were in Brazil for a number of years, and it didn't matter if a person had two Japanese parents who spoke only Japanese, if the person was born to those Japanese parents in Brazil. You ask them what their nationality is, I'm Brazilian. That's where they were born. That's the way they would understand it. And here, this idea of citizenship, we need to think about what Paul is saying. He's talking to Roman citizens who would have been proud of their Roman citizenship. Just as we are proud to be Americans. We enjoy such great freedoms in this country. I'm glad I'm an American. Everybody wants to come here, wherever you go in the world. They want to come to the United States. Why is that? Why is it that we need a wall to keep people out? Because everyone wants to come here, right? Our freedom and the opportunity that we have in this country. But if we're a believer in Jesus, we have another passport that's even more important. We have another citizenship that should take first place in our heart and in our thinking and in our living. And that is, we're citizens of heaven. We already are a part of a new creation. Paul told the Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, a new creation. And the indication, that the language there gives us the idea that already we as believers in Jesus are participating in the future. Because we're a part of what God is doing. We're a part of God's plan. He will tell the Colossians that you've already been transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. We're kingdom citizens. And because that's true, that should guide our thinking first and foremost. And it should guide the way we live. Sometimes in foreign places, Americans can get a bad reputation a little bit. Because Americans tend to be, you know, forceful and a little demanding, you know, and sometimes the expression is used, they will call us ugly Americans because of that. We don't want to be ugly Christians as we live in this fallen world. We don't want to, by our conduct, give people reason not to believe, but we want to show the beauty of the gospel, the difference that Jesus Christ is making in our life. There's a famous story that was told in different contexts by D. James Kennedy of Alexander the Great meeting a young boy who had deserted his army during battle, a young man. And he was going to be executed for desertion. And Alexander, who was young himself, saw how young this guy was, and he asked him what happened during the battle. And as he listened, he began to feel compassion and decided he was going to give the boy a pardon. He then asked him his name. And the boy replied, Alexander. Alexander the Great became troubled, and he asked him again, what is your name? The boy said, Alexander, sir. And Alexander the Great got even more angry, and then finally he shouted at the boy, son, change your conduct or change your name. We name the name of Christ. We are children of the King. We should live in such a way that lifts up the gospel, that points people to Jesus. Here, Paul will talk about some of the ways that our conduct can do that. One of the things he's going to point to is the unity of the body. Politics can divide people. I've got a brother who is at the opposite end of the political spectrum than me, a younger brother. And what's worse is even a lawyer. But we love each other. And we can talk about other things than politics. Politics might divide. There might be social issues that we're struggling with. But as a church, we are one. We're one in Christ. That's the main idea here. That we should let our manner of life as kingdom citizens show the worth of the gospel. As we stand firm and we strive fearlessly together. Secondly, Paul points to our team. Our shared faith and common mission should motivate us to strive together for the truth, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. He says to his brothers and sisters in Philippi that he prays for them to live this kind of gospel-centered life that brings glory to God, so that whether he comes to see them or he's absent, however his imprisonment, his current situation works out, whether it's resolved by his life and liberty or by his death or by his continued chains, whatever happens, when he hears word of the Philippians, it would bring joy to his heart if he could hear that they're faithfully serving together as kingdom citizens, with one spirit and one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. It starts here in this verse saying, only do this one thing. Let your life as citizens be worthy of the gospel. That's my paraphrase. Now he gets to the meat of what that will look like. And maybe he gives us a clue as to somewhere that the Philippians were struggling. And that is in this area of unity. That it's the church from the very beginning was united. You remember the story of the early church in the book of Acts, and a couple of verses in Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding day by day those who were being saved. Unity, a unified, faithful church. It was a testimony to the world. Well, the problem started soon after. Persecution from outside and problems from within. They would face trials, but they were united. They were together. Did you know, I'm sure you did, that Jesus prayed specifically for you in the Bible? He did. In that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, let me read a couple of verses there. He said, I do not ask for these only, his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Hey, that's you. That's me. And what does he pray? That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And why does he pray this? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. That's the result. That's the end of the prayer that Jesus had for the disciples and for us, that our oneness, our unity, our striving together would be a testimony to the world. These people love each other. These people have each other's back. These people are always there to help one another when they're going through difficulties or trials. They never talk bad about each other. That's a testimony. That's a testimony to the world, that the world may believe that you sent me, Jesus said. Here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, when he talks about this idea of striving together, it gives the image of a team. Each one doing his part as they're striving together toward a goal. That's God's design for the church. Teamwork. That every member, a minister, every one of us having a spiritual gift that we can use for the working together of the body and for the carrying out of the mission. During all of our years in Brazil, we lost track a little bit of American sports. But you know what? You couldn't lose track of soccer, because that's what Brazilians live and breathe. And we got to be followers of the Brazilian national team, the Seleção Brasileira. They had they had a group of the best, most talented players in the world. These players are so good. They were contracted by teams all over the world, all over Europe. They would want to have some of these Brazilian players on their team. But when it came time for the World Cup, all the players from different parts of the world, they go back to their country and represent that team. And the Brazilians did pretty well, usually. They're usually pretty competitive based on raw talent. But they don't always win. They won, I think, 5 World Cups, which is a lot. But sometimes they did not win when they should have based on talent. And why is that? Because it was a team full of stars. With the Washington football team having to change their name, I don't know if this is an illustration I can get away with, but just let me say it. There are too many Chiefs and not enough Indians. They were used to being the one that the game was channeled toward, and the one that was the star, the one that was relied upon, and they oftentimes will have difficulty learning to play as a team. Remember that Psalm 133. How pleasant, how beautiful it is when brothers dwell together in unity. That unity is like the oil poured on the head of Adam. This one's chosen and set apart by God. It's like the dew that comes down on Hermon. God is providing the life-giving water to his people. The unity of the church shows God at work. That's the main idea. Let your manner of life as kingdom citizens show the worth of the gospel as we strive fearlessly together, standing firm in the truth. The next T in verse 28, our testimony. Our commitment to each other and to the gospel is a sign to the world. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. This is a clear sign to them. He's talking about the Philippians living a gospel-centered life in unity together, a life marked by love, yet facing opposition from the world. The New Testament certainly spends a lot of time warning believers in Jesus that they're going to face persecution, they're going to face opposition in the world. Remember when Jesus in Luke chapter 9, around verse 50 or 51, when he begins that final journey toward Jerusalem, it said he looked resolutely toward Jerusalem. And then he began, during that voyage to Jerusalem, to tell his apostles, tell his disciples what was going to happen when he got there, that he would be betrayed, that he would be put to death, and that he would be raised again the third day. They didn't understand what he was talking about. But he was saying opposition is coming. The world is going to reject me. Later, when he arrives at Jerusalem, he's in the upper room with the disciples. He makes that great statement in John chapter 16, verse 33, when he says, in the world, you will have tribulation. But then he says, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. He would be abandoned. He would be tortured. He would be nailed to the cross. He would be buried in a tomb, but the tomb couldn't hold him. He bore our sins in his body on the tree so that his righteousness could be reckoned to our account. It's a clear sign to them of their destruction. The opposition to believers, the opposition to the gospel, the rejection of truth, is an indication that these people don't know God. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish." That hearing is hearing with faith, hearing and believing, and following Him. We're citizens of heaven. We're children of the King. And so we should live as kingdom citizens, showing the worth of the gospel, standing firm and striving fearlessly for the truth. And that points us to the end of this passage and our triumph as it's described here. As we serve Christ in this fallen world, He grants us faith. And also that we might share in His suffering. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. First of all, he refers to believing as a divine gift. It has been granted to you. His main point, he's talking about their suffering, but he's assuming and he's stating, not only has this been granted to you, to believe, but then also to suffer. He's talking about faith as a gift from God. Now, this isn't the faith that James talks about when he says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and struggle." They tremble. The believing that Paul is describing, how he is using the word, it's the faith that saves. The faith that is a gift of God. It's the faith that saves. It's believing that God's word is true and believing that Jesus is who He said He was. Trusting what He did for us. That He did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He paid the penalty so that we could be declared righteous. It implies entrusting ourselves to Him as the Savior and Lord of our life. It means hearing the voice of the Good Shepherd and following Him. In Ephesians 2, Paul says in verse 8, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Here in Philippians, Paul's reminding the believers that it has been granted to them to believe. That God opened their hearts to hear and to receive the truth. It's interesting that when we look at Paul's ministry in Philippians, in Acts chapter 16, that we see that idea in Paul's encounter with Lydia. You remember that? In Acts chapter 16, verse 14, it says that this God-fearing woman who was down by the river where Paul met her, along with some others, it says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. It was granted to her to believe. That's true for each one of us who know Christ. We have no ground for boasting because God opened our understanding. He granted us faith. And so we have to sing with the hymn writer, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to His cross I cling." So faith is a grant from God. But wait a minute. Suffering? How could that be a gift? Not only to believe, but also to suffer for His sake. Remember that we're here as witnesses. We're to tell the world that Jesus is the way, the only way to life and forgiveness. You know what that means? If people need to be forgiven, we also need to make sure that they understand that they're sinners by birth and by choice, separated from God, objects of wrath. If we if we do that, there's going to be some pushback. People don't want to hear that. We had one brother who is now with the Lord who used to have a very direct way of saying, as soon as I say it, you'll know who it was. "You're just a dirty, rotten sinner headed toward hell." Well, that's pretty direct. But his heart was right, because he wanted the person to recognize their lostness so that he could then give them the good news. But God made a way in Jesus for all who will believe. Because we're bringing that message, that truth to the world will resist. In the world, you will have tribulation. But that suffering, that sharing in the suffering of Christ, just as the world rejected him, they'll reject us. But it's something that God is going to use to deepen our faith, to grow us, to help us to love him more and to rejoice even more in the gospel that saved us, that allowed us to be sure of our own eternity. And it's going to motivate us to love the people around us enough to tell them the truth. And how we respond to trials is a part of the testimony that we bring to the world. You know, everyone has been going through a lot lately in our country, in many parts of the world. Our friends in Brazil, it's been horrendous there. They don't have the kind of health system that we have, right? It's possible that Brazil might surpass the United States in the number of cases by the beginning of August. And it's got like, what, almost 200 million people, but a third less population of what we have here. It's bad. But the church is striving to be light in the midst of that hardship. The people around us who have been listening to our witness through the years are listening, and they're watching how we respond to times of crisis. Does our faith in Jesus make a difference? I've read to you this excerpt from a letter that Cyprian wrote to his friend Donatus before. But let me read it to you again, because it applies here. He said in this letter, "It's a bad world, Donatus, an incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and good people who have learned the great secret of life. They have found a joy and wisdom which is 1,000 times better than any of the pleasures of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people, Donatus, are Christians, and I am one of them." Light in the darkness. The church has survived through periods of persecution and even thrived. Though we still have relative freedom to live and to proclaim that message, that's not true everywhere. Even here, the enemy is working against us. The battle is real. And if we don't stand together, we're susceptible as individuals to his attack. I hope the main idea has been clear enough. Let your manner of life as kingdom citizens show the worth of the gospel, standing firm, striving fearlessly together. Remember what Jesus has done for us. Not only what he endured, but the sure salvation that is ours through faith in him. And may our lives shout loud and clear on this peninsula and beyond, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. May we hold forth the word of life to those in our sphere of influence. May our lives show the worth of the gospel. We're family. We're a family of sinners saved by grace. The King of the universe, the creator of it all, is our Father. He's given us a mission. Let's be found faithful. I didn't plan to read this, but I have carried this hymn written by Sidlow Baxter in my Bible, but a couple of the songs that Bob led us in made me think of it. I don't sing it, I read it as a prayer. I just recently recovered the whole thing. But let me read it to you even now as a prayer. Come, Heavenly Spirit, breathe upon me here. Heart, mind, and soul in thy pure love and sphere. Breathe now the fragrance of thy love divine, and my whole nature permeate with thine. Live in my living, think through all my thought. Will through my will, till only thine is wrought. Move through each impulse, temper each desire. Cleanse all my motives in thy heavenly fire. Speak through my speaking, love in all my love. Shed through each feeling fragrance from above. Come, blessed Shekinah, flame throughout my mind. Till cleansed from dross, I am as gold refined. Come most of all for my dear Savior's sake, and my whole life his worthier dwelling make. Come, heavenly fire, O sin-consuming flame, and for his temple my whole being claim. Father, we thank you for the grace that you have extended toward us. Might we live faithfully as your children, holding forth the word of life. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.